Seeing some of you this morning, some of you I've known since we were much younger. Somewhere in my youth group, I was at Birchwood Church in Independence for 13 years, and back in the 90s, I was talking with some other youth minister friends of mine the other day that we all kind of served together in that time, and I thought, man, we served, we were youth ministries, and we had youth at the best time to ever be in youth ministry, because we just had a bunch of cool kids and just who sought God together. But some of you were in my youth group back then, and it reminded me of a story of one of my kids who was actually the student body president of the first freshman class at Blue Spring South, and she was the first graduating class out of Blue Spring South. And her senior year, she and some friends thought it would be real cool to get some blue and green paint and spread it at Blue Springs North or Blue Springs campus, the purple and gold one, and put that all over, you know, their mascot and stuff out front of the school. And she would have gotten away with it, except the paint that she spread on the whatever at Blue Springs school stained her hands. And she loved Jesus. She was one of my strongest kids, but she was caught red-handed, literally, purple-handed or blue-handed. Yeah, and that just reminds me, the stains of sin is gone. That's just why, that's kind of where that story's going. I just had that vision this morning of what Jesus, and you said, man, y'all talked about the resurrection a lot this morning, and we did, because at the center of everything that we believe is the resurrection. If it wasn't for the resurrection, dude, I'd be at someplace getting breakfast this morning right now. But because he lives, we don't have to stay the same. And I know that some of you are here, you may be one of that Easter and Christmas crowd that come every day. And number one, I just want to say thanks for being here. It's tough to come into any church that's new. And so we welcome you here. But so I understand that. So if that's the only time you come, then you say, well, they talk about the same thing every time I come. Is it Christmas? It's about Christmas, about the Christmas story, and Easter is about the resurrection. Well, yeah. But we talk about other things as well. In fact, right now we are in fact, we're probably about 20 weeks into a verse-by-verse study of the book of Acts. And we've, you know, God's just really teaching us a lot in that. We spent 51 weeks in the book of Mark, and that's just kind of the way we do it. We go verse by verse because we believe the Word of God is alive and active, and it has the power to change us. And it's because of the resurrection that we don't have to stay the same. Amen? Amen. Okay. Romans 6, if you have your copy of Scripture, in our study through the book of Acts, we spent several weeks with a guy by the name of Saul. And Saul was a persecutor of the early church. And what we looked at this story where he was walking on the road to Damascus, and he's going there to persecute Christians. He was an enemy of Christ. And then he had a blinding light experience on the road of Damascus, and from that point on, everything changed in his life, including the name Saul, from Saul to Paul. And so we've seen, and through what we've talked about, is that seeing the resurrection, Jesus changed everything in his life from what he used to be. It changed. You may be here this morning, you just feel like, man, I'm surprised the building didn't collapse on me this morning. Man, there's a lot of us that have your story. That there's a lot of us that have a story that man, I mean, I look back on my life. I was raised as a preacher's kid, and I had to go to church, you know, all the time. And I received Jesus in my life, but there came a time in my life when I began to go off on a distant journey. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. But there was times looking back to where I'm really surprised that God didn't squash me in the mud, because that's what I deserved. That's what I deserved. And so you may be here this morning, and you've come in, and you hear us talking about the resurrection, all that stuff, and that may be stuff that you don't believe, or maybe you used to believe, but life happened to you, or disappointment happened to you, or maybe some Christian or church let you down, and so now you no longer believe. And I get that. I just want to pause for a minute right here. There are a lot of people out there these days that identify as a Jesus follower. They say they're a Christian, but there's nothing in their life that looks like the biblical Jesus. And so they're misrepresenting who he is, and they're giving Christianity a bad name. And so, but I get it. If you have doubts this morning, if there are things that you have questions, I want you to know that you are in a safe place, and we're glad you're here. And if it makes you feel any better, apparently even the original disciples had some of their own unanswered questions and doubt. One of the most interesting verses in the New Testament is at the end of Matthew 28:17. This is after the resurrection. Say after. And Jesus has gathered 11 disciples on a hillside after being with them for 40 days after the resurrection, meaning that for 40 days he's talked with them, he's eaten with them, he showed them the nail scars in his hands and feet, and now he brings them out on the Mount of Olives and he gives them their assignment, which was to carry the gospel of faith throughout the world. It's known as the Great Commission. Matthew 28:17 has this statement. It's really kind of bizarre. It says, these are the guys that walked with it, 11 disciples. They walked with it. It said, some worshiped, but some doubted. I mean he'd been dead for 3 days. He hung out with them for nearly 3 months, and now he's floating up in the air in front of them, and yet some still doubted. Before we get too hard on them, I know the disciples had to have walked through some extremely difficult times. I mean, many of them thought that Jesus, they knew that Jesus was the Messiah, and that as Messiah, they thought that he was going to come in and make everything right in their lives. They were tired of being under the Roman, the oppression of the Roman government. That they'd walked with Jesus for 3 years and seen miracles with their own eyes, and yet they still struggled. But apparently they eventually learned to trust, not because their questions were answered, but because they knew that he had risen from the dead. And so bottom line, you're in good company this morning if you have doubts and questions. By the way, you'll have those the rest of your life. That's why it's called faith. For several weeks, in the book of Acts, we looked at this man named Saul who had major doubts in Jesus. In fact, Saul was a brilliant man. He was totally convinced that he was right until he had a face-to-face encounter with the risen Christ. And from that point on, everything changed, including his name. And he's responsible for writing much of the New Testament, including the book of Romans, where we're going to be this morning. And then in Romans chapter 6, it's in Romans that Paul establishes the resurrection as the foundation of everything. And for the first five chapters, Paul says that the resurrection totally changed his mind on things that he at one time had totally not accepted. In fact, he was against. But one of the things that convinced them was that Jesus was who he said he was, that Jesus was shown to be the Son of God. As verse 4, chapter 1 says, Jesus was shown to be the Son of God in power when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. By the way, the resurrection didn't make him the Son of God. It just proved that he was. The second thing that he was convinced of is that his death accomplished what he said it would accomplish. In Romans 4:25, Paul says, Jesus was handed over to die because of our sins and was raised to life to make us right with God. Some of your copies may say, raised for our justification, to make us right with God. In other words, the resurrection is the proof that the cross worked. But for the majority of Paul's life, he hadn't believed either of those things. In fact, he was fiercely against them. But all that changed on the road to Damascus, and what caused the change was that he had seen the risen Christ, and instantaneously he changed teams. He was no longer the number one enemy of Christianity. He was now the number one proponent of it. And when he did, he walked away from all kinds of prestige and power and promise. The Jewish community, in the Jewish community where he was a rising star, to become a poor, persecuted Christian who from this point on spent more time in prison than he did out. And he endured multiple beatings and stonings, and eventually he was beheaded for his faith. I mean, what else but encountering something real would have made that kind of change? But he kept on testifying because he was convinced that what he had seen was true. In addition to that, you have the testimony of the other apostles. And we know from history that every single one of them was tortured or suffered a martyr's death. And not one of them ever went back on their testimony. And so the idea that the resurrection was some kind of myth that just kind of sprang up as the apostles exaggerated Jesus' claims is crazy. They were martyred for that confession. And the idea that they were willing to die and to watch their friends and loved ones die for something they knew to be false or they weren't sure was true is totally irrational. Chuck Colson, he served as a special advisor to President Nixon back in the 70s. And those of you, in fact, I can't believe it's been this long, those of you that were alive back then, remember that when the news of Watergate broke out in the early 70s, He tells of that story that he and 10 other men who were at that time the most powerful men in the world met secretly together and they came up with a story and they swore to maintain it where they could cover up what happened with Watergate. And Colson, so they got together and they came up with this plan. Okay, if you ask this, you don't say this. And you know, they schooled each other, made a commitment. And Colson says that within 3 weeks, every one of them caved. Colson later became a Christian. He's talking about the disciples, and he said, you're telling me that a dozen uneducated, untrained fishermen could maintain a life 40 years under duress and torture without one of them caving is totally insane. On top of that, one of those who wouldn't stop preaching was the half-brother of Jesus. I mean, how many of y'all have an older brother? Raise your hand. What would it do? What would it take to convince you that your older brother was the Messiah? You know, maybe Satan, but you know. Paul says the resurrection proved to me that Jesus is who he says he was, that his death accomplished what he said it would accomplish. In chapter 6, he explains one other thing about the resurrection, which might be the most convincing proof of all, is that the gospel has power. That the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is not just another competing theory of religion or a new way to live or an improved set of morals. That the gospel message has actual life-changing, heart-regenerating power. And the proof of that is the way that it changes lives. And there's some of us in this room who've been changed by the power of God. We're not who we used to be. Are we perfect? Heck no. But there's something that changed within us. That there were some of us that had hearts of stone that Jesus touched, and now he made a stone that's responsive to him, that cares about the things he cares about. In chapter 6, he begins with a question. I mean, first he says that the resurrection changed my mind about Jesus, and then it changed me. And then verse 1 of chapter 6, he asks a question. He says this, what shall we say then? Should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? And that's a natural, great question, because for 5 chapters preceding this, Paul has been arguing that salvation is a free gift that comes to anyone who will receive it. Which, again, is different from other world religions, because every other religion in the world operates under the premise that if I'm good enough, that God will accept me. And being good becomes your whole motivation. But because God's making, it's all like Santa Claus. God's making a list and he's checking it twice. But the gospel flips that on its head. It says, God has accepted me, and because of that, I will love him, trust him, I will obey him. Salvation is a free gift. It is a free act of grace, and it's a gift. And because of that, God has accepted me, and all I have to do is to receive the gift. A lot of people have a hard time receiving the gift. It's free, a free gift. Which raises another question, and Paul addresses it here, but because a lot of people have this thought that since Jesus paid it all and it's free, that it gives me a divine Visa card with an unlimited balance that I can just whip out anytime I need it. That grace is a license to sin. That's what Paul's addressing here. He says, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his grace? Heck no. Of course not, is what he says in verse 2. I mean, what are we thinking? And then he talks about being dead to sin. And he says, how can we who have died to sin continue to live in it? Which raises another question. Well, what does it mean, died to sin? I mean, does that mean that we no longer sin or that we immediately lose all interest in sinning? No. And the way I know that is because for two reasons. One, it's because the original word for the Greek word for the word died here is this is in past tense, meaning that it's not something happening to us. It's something that has already been done for us on the cross. Another reason why I know that once you become a Christian, you never sin is because Paul addresses it in chapter 7, and he will explain that a Christian will continue to be tempted by sin, even seduced by the power of sin. It's that verse, that passage that we all kind of deal with. If you ever read it, where Paul says, why do I do the things that I say I don't want to do? I mean, there's things I hate in my life. Why do I do that? How come I keep doing that? How many of you know that living the Christian life is a battle? Yeah. And so anyone who thinks that grace gives them a license to live the way they want to live or a license to sin has totally misunderstood what Christ did on the cross. They've misunderstood their identity in Jesus. And Paul here is reminding believers that because we are in Christ, that we are dead to what once controlled us. That doesn't mean that you've lost interest in sin. It just means that sin no longer controls you. Starting in verse 3, he further explains what he means, and he uses baptism to illustrate the true nature of salvation, of our salvation and conversion. And this isn't really a teaching on baptism. It just kind of gives an illustration because baptism doesn't save you. We baptized last week, and those baptism waters don't save you. You being sprinkled doesn't save you. It's just a picture. And so he talks about baptism. Verse 3 says, do you not know or have you forgotten that when you were joined with Christ in baptism, we joined him in his death? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we may also live new lives. Now remember, Paul's not teaching us about baptism. He's using it to help us understand the two dimensions of salvation. And here they are. When we accept Jesus, we die to sin in two ways. Number one, we renounce sin once and for all. That the word repentance, it's called repentance. Repentance means that we literally changed our mind and the direction that we're walking. We're headed away from God and we repent. We turn it about face and we begin walking in a new direction. In fact, this is why one of the questions that we ask people when they're baptized, and Dan asked Carter last week, is it your desire to follow Jesus? Is it your desire to turn from the way you were going and follow Jesus? And then he took him under the water, which symbolically shows us that Carter renounced sin. He repented from his sins. He renounced it. And watch this, if that hasn't happened, if that didn't happen in your conversion, if there was no repentance, then your conversion is not legitimate. So sometimes we get this idea that just praying a prayer is what saves you. In fact, I've heard some people that say, man, I pray that prayer every Sunday. Praying a prayer doesn't save you. There's nothing magical. We say it all the time. There's nothing magical about a prayer. Here, the real question is this. Have you repented of your sin? Other people believe that just believing that there's a God is what saves you, but we know that's not true because James says that even demons believe and they tremble. You know, going to church and getting involved doesn't make you a Christian. I heard a youth pastor one time say that going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a quarter pounder with extra cheese. True conversion begins with repentance and a life of surrender. Did you surrender? And is your life a reflection of that? Not saying, are you perfect, that a Christian never sins and that he's perfect, but a true Christian is someone who has unashamedly renounced their sin and their lifestyle proves it, that they've repented. So that's the first way that we are dead to sin. Second, it means that through the resurrection, then number two, that we are no longer held captive by sin. Because Christ destroyed the reign of death and sin in our lives. And when we accepted him as Savior, he poured that resurrection power into our hearts. And we are no longer bound to sin. Again, this is pictured in baptism. And as you go into the water, it shows that you are buried with Christ, that the old way of living is gone. And when you come out of the water, you are raised to walk in the newness of life because there is new life in you. You know, Dan, when you pulled Carter out of the water, I thought he was going to fly out of the Baptist. You just kind of pulled him up out of there. Paul says, because of that, because we have the resurrection power in us, that we have power over sin. Verse 5, he uses the word united. He says, since we've been united with him in his death, we will also be raised to life as he was. That means that what was true of Jesus physically is true of us spiritually, meaning that when Jesus died 2,000 years ago, that we died. And when he was buried, we were buried with him. And again, baptism illustrates that. In Greek, the word for baptism means to plunge or to dip or to immerse. It's the same word that's used when dyeing clothes. And if you immerse or dip a cloth in purple dye and you let it soak, it absorbs the color. And the properties of the dye will become part of the cloth. That's a picture of what happens to followers of Jesus who have been united with him in death. Symbolically, we are dipped into the blood of Jesus and the properties of Jesus become part of us. Term united is a horticulture term. It's like a turducken or something like that. Maybe it's different. It's kind of like that, but different. It's where you take the branch of one branch and you graft it in together with another plant and you tie it together. It kind of always fascinated me because over time, what will happen is that the dead branch or the branch that wasn't connected will begin to grow. When you accept Jesus, the Holy Spirit takes the dead branch of your life and grafts it into a living root of Jesus, and then life starts to flow through you. What once was dead is now alive. Amen? And Paul uses that word united. It's the root word where we get the word unity. Unity is a powerful thing. Unity in your family is a powerful thing. Unity in the church is an incredible thing. That's why God gets hung up with unity. In fact, in Psalm, he says where there is unity, that he will command his blessing on that place. And so if there's unity in a family, if there's unity in a home, if there's unity in a business, and you're glorifying God, that God will command his blessing to go there. That's why we are to protect it at all costs. Unity fuels power. When you stop and you remember that you have been united with Christ, it gives you the power to say no to sin. That sin's dominion over us was broken by the power of Christ. And Paul says, if that's true, if Jesus really did rise from the dead, if that's true, then how can we willingly, knowingly continue to walk in sin? How can you encounter something as powerful as the resurrection and it not show the effects on your life? Now, I know some of you are getting really freaked out because you hadn't started filling any blanks yet. We're going to do that right now. If you have a handout, here's something. We've got some points I want to show you right here. First point is this. If we died to sin, we shouldn't be living in sin any longer. That doesn't mean we won't sin, but if we're willfully, if we can, if we die to sin, how can we willfully continue to walk in sin? If we think the cross gives us a license to sin, then either we have lost sight of who our Father is, or you've never been united with Christ. I mean, it's just that clear. And unfortunately, like I mentioned, man, there were seasons in my life, especially in my 20s, when disappointment happened in my life, and I began to say, okay, God, I mean, I was raised in a preacher's home where I didn't have a choice. I felt like God was calling me in the ministry in my teenage years, but dude, I wanted a normal life. We moved every 2 or 3 years as a pastor from Texas to Alaska to Washington State, all over, and I said, I don't want that stuff. I just want a normal life. Disappointment happened in my life, and I began running from God. Got myself in trouble financially, and God brought me to an end of my life. I totally lost sight of God in my life. What I know about that season of life is that I was miserable. Man, I was going places, spending money, experiencing life like I always wanted to, and I was miserable. And the thing is, I know some of you have that same story. That there's seasons of your life where you were just kind of living for yourself. Now, listen, I'm not saying that sin isn't fun for a while, but eventually, if you're a Christian, at some point you're miserable. I heard one preacher say this: if sin isn't fun for you, you ain't doing it right. But for a Christian, it's for a season. Point number two, if we have been united with Christ, we should remain in Him. If your confession of faith or receiving Jesus your confession of faith or receiving Jesus has to be more than just words or some little prayer you prayed or ritual you go through like walking an aisle and joining a church. Your confession of faith is surrendering to the Lordship of Jesus, to Jesus. He's the one. A buddy of mine that was one of my youth ministers, he's from Arkansas. He just had a really bad accent. And he said, you know, when you receive Jesus as the Lord, that means He's boss. He calls the shots in your life. Does God call the shots in your life? Do you bounce it off of Him when you are making all these life decisions? Or you just kind of just step out on your own thinking, your own way of thinking, and just kind of hoping He blesses you along the way? Is He Lord? Your confession of Christ, of faith, is surrendering to Jesus Christ as Lord. It's receiving His free offer to save you and letting Him bring His resurrection power into to change you. And you do that by remaining faithful. Another Bible word is abiding in Him. Third, remember this, is that our old life was put to death so that we could live a new life. Paul in verse 6, he keeps hammering this home, and he says, we know that our old sinful selves, were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We're no longer slaves to sin. For when we died with Christ, we were set free by the power of the cross. And this raises a big question that I know every one of us, every Christian has asked before. I've asked this for my life. If a Christian has the resurrection power to overcome sin, then why is it so hard to do what's right? Why does my old self, why does the old self have so much power? You ever asked that? Back in the 90s, I led worship for revival in Monroe City. Anybody know where that is? It's kind of near Hannibal, Missouri. And I'd go, there's a pastor that I served with at the time. He'd take us to all these podunk towns, and it was always an experience. But we went to the Monroe City. And in Monroe City, we stayed with with this man and wife who owned the funeral home there. Which, if you know anything about me, I ask a lot of questions. It drives my family nuts when I do it. But it's just, I was raised saying the way you learn is by asking questions. I know I'm embarrassing you, but let me ask questions. I want to learn. And so we're sitting there that week. We were there from a Sunday to Monday, and I'm asking this guy. I mean, it always kind of fascinated me how somebody could be a mortician or own a funeral. I appreciate people like that, but it always had a lot of questions about that. And one thing that I learned over the week is that sometimes after a person dies, that their muscles can spasm and twitch, and they can still move. And the man I was staying with says that one time he was in the preparation room with a dead body, and all of a sudden it flew off the table. And my eyes are like, dude, I'd be making a new doorway or something. I said, man, what did you do? And he kind of laughed. He said, well, it startled me, but he said, over the years, it doesn't bother me much anymore, and here's why. Because I know that dead is dead, even when it acts alive. And it's the same thing. Same thing is true of the body of sin. Yes, it's still moving around in us, like it's still in charge. And yes, we will sin. But here's the difference: before Christ, we had no choice, but because we were slaves to sin. But now we are united in Christ. So now we're no longer under the power of sin. And if we continue to sin, it's because we've forgotten our identity in Christ, or we have taken charge. Point number four, this is kind of a summary. We were forgiven and freed to live for God, not ourselves. Paul said it this way in Galatians 2:20. He said, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And because of that, I've got a purpose for living. Man, I think one of the worst things we can come to in our lives, especially those of us that are more mature like me and my age and getting that way, is the older I get, the more not having a purpose to live for scares the dog out of me. Because when we get to that place to where we have no purpose for living, I mean, that sounds like hell to me. It really does. Because I know what Jesus did on the cross in order to save me and to call me. I'm no longer, like Paul said, it's no longer me who is living, that Christ has done something new in me. I've been united with Christ. Which means that each day, I don't live for my glory, I live for His. I have an occasional nightmare every once in a while. Anybody have those? There's always two things. I was telling Jordan this the other day. I had one the other night. Two things, they're reoccurring. I mean, I don't have them a lot, but when they do, when I have them, they're one or two things. I'm either about to walk on stage and not be prepared. Either I don't have my sermon notes or my guitar is, you know, then have strings on it or something like that. Just, I mean, it will wake me up out of a dead sleep. That will wake me up. Or I dream about being put in prison. Saw on an Instagram story this week of a guy that was being released from prison. You may have seen it too. And he had been there a while. Apparently God had really... he made about changes and everything. And so he's released from prison. And right outside the door are a bunch of officers there waiting on him. And he thinks he's about to be arrested again. But they said it's just a prank. And I thought about what Paul was saying here, that the idea of a true believer, that the idea that a true believer will continue to indulge in sin is just as absurd as a prisoner who serves his prison time. He's handed his release papers and has the cell door wide open, but he chooses to stay in his cell. final takeaway this morning is this: the tragedy for a Christian is to take our freedom and continue to live in prison. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, that the old has passed away and the new has come. And so here's my final question. Have you experienced the resurrection power in your life, and does it reflect in your lifestyle? According to Paul, the resurrection is not just a fact of history past. It's power to make new in the present. And an empty tomb literally changes everything. And it declares that sin and death have been defeated, that the power of sin is broken. And I'm not saying that's going to be quick and easy, and that you may struggle with it for the rest of your life, but I am saying that the resurrection power is the promise of ultimate healing and motivation to get up in the morning and to keep us pressing forward. The resurrection means that guilt and addictions and habits don't have the last word, that sorrow doesn't have the last word. If you know anything about Living Stones, and some of you, this is your first time, in the last 8 months, we've lost some major people out of this body. Some of you have lost family members and part of that. It's last year's been a year of loss for many of us, and I've heard the word described as this way. Said the word has been, This world has been described as a veil of tears, where eventually we watch everything we love fall apart or leave. And that can be pretty depressing. But pain and sorrow don't have the last word. For those who are in Christ, one day we're going to a place where God wipes away every tear. He binds up every wound, and he restores what was broken. For those who are in Christ, death has lost its sting, and the best is yet to come. My mom used to always tell me that, and I just thought it was mom talk. The best is yet to come. I love Billy Graham. One time before he died, he said, one day you will hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe it? I'll be more alive than ever. I will just have changed addresses. The resurrection changes everything, and it can change you. Would you stand to your feet? We'll be out here in just a few minutes, but would you just bow your head while the music's playing? And I just got to ask you, have you experienced that power? Not have you prayed a prayer or decided to be a better person to get back in church, but have you been born again? Have you received Jesus into your life? And if you haven't, you can today. As I said it toward the beginning, that the way that begins, you have to receive it like a gift. And you may be here at this point and say, damn, you don't know who you're talking to. I mean, I met some of you for the first time this morning. You could be an axe murderer for all I know. I don't know. God does. And here's one thing I know about God. I don't care how big and bad you think you are. God can still redeem you. The way we say this all the time, if you're not dead, God's not done. And just to be clear about it, it's a free gift. But the gospel says that all of us are condemned under sin. Romans 6:23 says it this way: for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. And there's two ways to pay the wages. Either you pay your own way, which you don't have enough, or Jesus pays in your place. To be saved means that you stop trying to earn your way to heaven by being good enough or going to church enough. That you stop trying and you just accept what he has done on the cross by surrendering yourself to him. If you're here this morning and you would like to do that, I just want you to pray. Nobody's coming to you. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. But I just want you to pray this prayer. God, would you give me the courage to do what I need to do? I recognize that I'm a sinner, that my sin separates me from a loving God. Thank you for dying for my sin so that I may be free from sin. I give my life to you. And if you did that, again, there's nothing magic in that prayer. If that's your heart's desire, then we believe by Scripture teaches that the Spirit of God has come to live in your life. We'd love to talk with you about that. If you just contact the church office, we'd love to talk. If you want to talk to one of us this morning, we'd love to talk with you. But I want to talk to another group of people that is a lot like me in my 20s and maybe other seasons of my life, but you're a Christian who's been set free from the power of sin and death, but you're still living in prison. You're following your lead instead of the lead of the God who gave his son for you. In the old days, we used to call it rededicate your life or recommit. Maybe this Sunday morning is the opera. Easter 2024 is the Sunday when you said, man, I've had enough. I've had enough of living for myself. I see where it gets me. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. He wipes the slate clean. Hallelujah. He wipes the slate clean. And you begin again. And when you sin, you don't keep long accounts on your sin. You sin. If you sin and it doesn't bother you, then chances are you don't know Christ. But one of the gifts of being a son of God is that when I sin, when I step out and do my own thing, the Holy Spirit convicts me of my sin. And what happens for some of us and why some of us are on a longer road than we need to be on that is after a while, we continue to say no to the Holy Spirit. And over time, our heart just continues to grow hard. And then we can end out in a distant journey somewhere saying, how in the wide world of sports did I get out here? Good news for you this morning. If you are in Christ, you are a new creature. Oh, creation, old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And the good news this morning is that you can begin again. Amen? Amen. So, Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the power of the resurrection. That doesn't just give us a good life living here, but God, it has the ability and the power to change our lives. God, we can, so many of us, we've chased after things that we thought would bring happiness, that person, that car, that job, whatever. In fact, when we got it, it wasn't long before we were looking for something else to fill that void. God, is the way I pray in my life and pray from time to time here, God, may anything that we're chasing taste like spam instead of a filet. God, help us to pursue you, to spend the days of our life knowing you and allowing you to change us from the inside out. But not only just for ourselves, and God helping us, giving us a vision and an opportunity and a calling in our life, God, to reach those around us, to take them to the same place we're going, to make you known. This morning, we just want to say thank you. Thank you, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you so much for being here. We're here at the front if you'd like to talk. If not, reach out to us later. Come back, see us again. We'd love to see you. Have a great day. God bless you. We'll see you next time.